Would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19? There's been a lot of discontinuity in this series this year in trying to do a survey of covenant theology since we had come to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. And you'll notice that I've preached a lot of old sermons. The main reason for that, there's been two reasons. One, preparing for the TFB and Presbyterian Synod work where I've needed some weeks of study, but a lot has been wrestling with the scriptures to be able to faithfully preach this next stage of the history of redemption and God's covenant with his people. The Mosaic Covenant is rather difficult, and I'm going to try to work through this with you over the next several times I'm here preaching so that we might fully eventually understand 2 Samuel 7. But it's been a rather difficult study for me, and I just ask for your prayers that I might be, the Lord might give me understanding of all the questions that reside in the Old Testament, that I might be able to faithfully preach Christ and help lead you and this whole congregation in an understanding of the whole counsel of God, especially in these difficult passages. But this morning we're going to take one step farther into the Mosaic Covenant from where we have come. We've considered it about two or three times already. As we get to this high point and very important point of the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read all of Exodus 19, Exodus 20, 1 and 2, and then Exodus 20, verse 18 and 21, and then Exodus 24, 1 through 11. Because really this is all one big package and one event that has happened. And we need to take all of the giving of the law in its context, lest we take it out of context and miss the point of the giving of the law and the Lord's relationship with the Old Testament church, Israel. So I ask you to please give your attention as I read Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day there came into the wilderness of Sinai. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. I just want to mention all of the redundancy there should make the point that what happens here at Sinai is very important. That's just a little exegetical note. All right, let me pick up where we left off. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And the Lord went on to reveal the Ten Commandments. And we pick up after the 10th commandment in verse 18 to see the response of Israel. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And beginning in verse 22 of chapter 20, all the way through chapter 23 to verse 19, the Lord begins to reveal the laws for the nation of Israel, and which really are an application, an exposition of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And then the Lord promises the conquest of Canaan, the land he will give them. And then he picks up in verse 24 to close this section with the covenant that he made with Israel confirmed. And so look as I read Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 through 11. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the blood of the covenant and then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate." and drink. Thus, a picture of God's covenant with his people who he had made into a nation of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we face a difficult part of Scripture, that your Spirit might indeed apply it to us. As we face an ancient part of your covenant of grace, we pray that your Spirit would apply it to us today properly, that we might grow to understand your word in greater clarity from Genesis to Revelation, so that we might see the full glory of Christ and the new covenant that you've made with us, and long for the great fullness of the kingdom of heaven that will come at the day of the Lord. We pray for your help now. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. We've considered that the Lord's work in Exodus was a fulfillment of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant. When Israel prayed for deliverance, the Lord says he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've considered how the Lord redeemed Israel by his grace with the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And now we're going to attempt to consider how the Mosaic covenant progressed that covenant of grace that God established with Abraham to this new stage of an era of the church. But this is not easy. The Mosaic covenant is very hard to understand. There are diverse interpretations of it among scholars. And throughout the visible church, there are several major views on the Mosaic covenant. And what's hard about it also is the nature in which God made this covenant in Isaiah. Well, in Peter echoes Isaiah, where God says, "I've laid in Zion a stumbling block," basically Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we see that in God's wisdom, he established and revealed the Mosaic covenant and preserved it for us in such a way that people could embrace it outside of Christ, which we've seen many like the Pharisees do. God revealed and established his covenant in such a way and revealed it to us so that we also might embrace it as God intended in Christ, the fullness of it. Christ being the fulfillment of the types and shadows of this covenant of grace at Sinai. And the way he's revealed it is, it's possible for people to embrace it as something in between. This morning and over the next many weeks, we're going to attempt to understand, though, what is clear about Sinai and clear about Israel. I think we need to acknowledge that the Mosaic covenant is a progressive fulfillment of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. In other words, God built upon the promises, but also brought some new things. But both covenants, although the Mosaic covenant and God making his people into a nation is a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that God would make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations, we need to understand that both of these covenants do not find their complete fulfillment until the coming of Jesus Christ. Before Sinai, the Lord established the church as a family. The church was a family of the descendants of Abraham. But at Sinai, we see something different from Abraham a little bit. It's a progression, but it's also there's also a new tone to the covenant. At Sinai, the Lord established the church not as a family ever again, but as a nation, a whole people of Israel. And so something new, something progressive has happened here in Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19 and 24, we see some of the fundamental principles of God's relationship with this nation of Israel in what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And this morning, we're going to consider these fundamental principles that we find in the passage, Exodus 19. They are redemption and relationship, law, and promise. And although there are some discontinuities between the Old and New Testament church, one of them I already mentioned in the form of worship. These principles, redemption, relationship, law, and promise, they still apply to us today. Christ Jesus, our Lord, he still calls we who are his redeemed people to obey his law, just as he called his Old Testament redeemed people Israel to obey his law. So let's endeavor to work through our outline in these four principles that we find in Exodus 19, beginning with our first point, redemption and relationship. Redemption and relationship, they preceded the requirement that we're going to find. I don't know if you noticed the requirement that God gave in verse 5, but it should grab your interest as we think about how God's gracious dealing with his people, a people who had fallen in rebellion to him in Adam. He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession." The big if, it should grab our attention. But the if statement must be interpreted as God intended and in the context. You see, if you have to understand this if statement in its context, you have to back up to verse 4, because verse 4 sets the context for the whole covenant God made at Sinai. In verse 4, God called Israel to remember and to be motivated by the redemption and the relationship that he had established with Israel as a nation. And so let's consider verse 4 again. The first thing we need to understand is that God calls Israel to remember that he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. The Lord said in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You see, the Lord began this to reveal the nature of his covenant with the context that led Israel to Mount Sinai. And we need to understand who we are and acknowledge that it's easy to forget what God has done for us, and it's easy to miss the significance of what God has done for us. And so before God gave Israel the law, he made them remember how he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Remember, they're camped at Mount Sinai now. They're a free nation. But just a little while before, they were enslaved under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And so the Lord struck down Egypt. And he did it in a way such that he let Israel observe his power before their own eyes. He defeated the Egyptians because of Israel's cry for him to help and his covenant that he had made with them. And when God instituted the Passover, he wanted Israel to remember his judgment on Egypt over and over again and his redemption of Israel. In Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, the Lord explained how Israel should understand and what they should think about every time they observe the Passover. And this is what Moses wrote, for these are the words of God, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." See, Israel that night, they saw the Lord bring judgment for sin upon every Egyptian household. But they also saw something else. They saw the Lord pass over every Israelite home that was covered with the blood of the Passover lamb. That blood, that blood that they sacrificed from that yearling spotless lamb and the blood they put over their doors, that blood redeemed Israel from God's wrath. That blood was a sign that God would pass over the sin of his people and forgive them. That blood ultimately pointed to the promised blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, do you remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As God called Israel to understand the covenant he had made with them and their obligation, he began by making Israel remember how God redeemed them by his grace and his power. But the second thing you need to understand is that God, before he called them to any duty, he told them to remember the relationship and how God brought them to himself with his fatherly care. The Lord said in verse 4, you yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, it's the problem with being a guy is you never see, once you've been a junior high boy, you never cease being a junior high boy. And so it comes out, you know, some people mature faster than I do and that you see it less. But when I think about this, the first thing that comes to mind is those deliverances, right, in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, right, where you have this picture of these eagles coming and rescuing the characters where there was no hope. I don't know necessarily if that's what J.R.R. Tolkien meant when he put eagles into his little world as these rescuers. I'm not exactly sure if that's exactly what was meant by God himself. But some scholars think that the Lord compared God's care to an eagle who teaches his young to fly and when they're tired lets them land upon his back and he carries them up safely to their nest. But whatever the right, you know, natural understanding of this picture is, I think the point is clear. With this picture, the Lord made Israel think about his fatherly care from Egypt and all the way through the wilderness, as a father eagle would care for his young. They experienced his power and care every step that led them to Sinai. Remember how they walked through the sea on dry land. That was God's care. Without them having to lift a hand, the Lord defeated Pharaoh and delivered them safely. Remember how the Lord provided water in the desert out of a rock. That was his care. How he provided bread to fall like dew every morning to feed them out of his hand every day. Remember how they defeated Amalek and more. You know, the Lord said, you yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I bore you on eagle's wings. He wants them to understand what actually has happened to them and not forget what he has done out of his love and his grace. And I want you to notice the end of God's fatherly care. You yourselves have seen how I brought you to myself. How I brought you to myself. I remember my friend, an elder in Colorado Springs, Andy, he went to China to pick up his daughter, Mariah, and they got on an airplane, and they came back, and he showed her his room, her new room in their house in Colorado Springs. Andy and Amy went, and they brought Mariah to themselves that they might care for her. But you know, the Lord wanted Israel to realize that in everything he did, he brought Israel, a people in slavery, a people in a sense belonging to a wicked king. He redeemed them and established a relationship to them, and he brought them from slavery to be his very own people. And he says, you have seen what I've done. They must not forget the significance of God's work. They are no longer their own. They are no longer slaves, a despised people in a foreign land. They are now God's people. He has delivered them to belong to him. He has redeemed them and established a relationship with them. And let's just think about this. What response should this reminder and this experience produce in Israel? I think the only proper response is a willing heart to obey and serve the Lord. You see, the Lord motivated Israel to serve him with thanksgiving, with gratitude for what he had done for them and who they are now as a nation, a holy nation that belongs to the Lord. And not much has changed today. The Lord still motivates us the same way today. He converts us with his power and grace. And then he calls us to serve him because he's entered into a relationship with us in Christ. The redemption and the relationship preceded the requirement for obedience at Sinai. And the redemption that Christ purchased for us and the relationship that he's entered into with us by the effectual calling of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel preceded and precedes our call to obey Christ. Well, that takes us to our second point, requirements for God's people. Requirements for God's people. In verse 5, a condition does precede the blessings of the covenant. But you must notice that God has already brought Israel into this covenant. He brought Israel to himself by grace, and he defined the covenant himself. It wasn't that Israel didn't have some opportunity to say, well, we would like this thing or that thing. No, God himself sovereignly, by his grace, brought them to himself. He defined the covenant. And these requirements are an important part of the life of the church now. Obedience to God, we find in verse 5, results in God's blessing. And so the Lord is about to define what obedience must look like. And if you want to know what one of the discontinuities between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant is, it's the giving of the law. It's not that God didn't have a demand and a law for Abraham, but what makes the Mosaic covenant, from Exodus 19 through the rest of the Old Testament stand out is the giving of the law of God in great detail. And before I move on, I just encourage you to read through the Psalms. And as we are a people that react to the law, react to someone telling us to do so, that we have to do something, I want you to read the Psalms and take note of how Israel praised the Lord and found it such a privilege that the Lord had given them his law, the word of the covenant, that they might be his people. So I want you to consider God's two requirements for Israel here in verse 5. God first required Israel to embrace the Lord as their God by obeying his voice. You see, he has brought them into a relationship to be their God. And so if Israel is God's people and they embrace him, they must listen to him. Now, the tone of Exodus 19 through 20 was set to impress Israel to listen to his voice. He knows his people. He knows that we are by nature insubordinate and rebellious. We don't want to listen to what people tell us to do. And so the whole tone of Exodus 19, I read it so that it would we would understand God meant to make an impression on Israel with his holiness so they would hear him. See, the Lord was about to speak to Israel directly, but he would primarily speak through his prophet Moses and then the prophets that followed Moses. In verse 9, the Lord revealed that he would appear in a dark cloud so that people would listen to Moses. And the rest of the chapter reveals how God appeared to Israel in holy awe. In a sense, it was frightening. But in Exodus 20:19, after the Lord had given to Israel the promulgation and declaration of the Ten Commandments, the people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." See, God's plan worked. He required Israel to embrace them as their God, so they must listen to the word of God. And they were ready, at least at this point in their history, to hear the word of God as it was declared to them and revealed to them through Moses. You know, we need to understand that the same thing is true for us. If Christ is your Lord, if if you call upon him as Savior and Lord, you look to him as the one who died to reconcile you to God the Father, to deal with your sin, then you must listen to his word and believe it and obey it. But the second thing God required is this. He required Israel, if you notice here, in the words of Exodus 19:5, to keep his covenant. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." The Lord imposed his covenant upon Israel. And so they had obligations to the Lord because they belonged to the Lord. This obligation, though, it's not something totally new. It should remind us of the Lord's relationship with Abraham. The Lord began his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 this way. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." The Lord had already entered into his covenant with Abraham. He had already elected Abraham. He'd already justified Abraham by grace through faith. But when God communicated to Abraham the nature of his covenant in the clearest and most robust way in Genesis 17, you see that same tone where he says, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." You still see that. Abraham, walk before me with me as your God, that I may multiply you and bless you. But then the Lord said something that should sound familiar also. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." You see, the Lord changed Abraham's life by choosing him and calling him to himself in the covenant of grace. But even Abraham had to live according to God's will. God called Abraham to keep his covenant. And what was it? It was an obligation God gave to Abraham, and that obligation was circumcision. It included, you know, living holy before the Lord. But very specifically in Genesis 17:10, when God said, "Abraham, keep my covenant," what he meant is circumcise yourself and every firstborn male in your house. Well, at Sinai, the Lord expanded those obligations of his covenant with the revelation of the law, the Ten Commandments. "Keep my covenant" has a greater, a fuller, a clearer meaning. It now means more than circumcise every male. It now means keep God's law. And if you want to let Scripture define what it meant when God says, "Keep my covenant," you need to turn over to Deuteronomy 4:13 and maybe write that down and let me read it for you. Moses explained that term. He said, "And the Lord declared to you his covenant," speaking of back at Mount Sinai, "which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And over again in the Old Testament, you're going to hear the Lord say, "You did not keep my covenant." And basically, it means that you didn't keep the obligation I gave you as my covenant people. Israel must now embrace the Lord as their God in a very concrete way by revealing his will. Now, there's some discontinuities between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, but obedience to God's law is not one of them. The same pattern exists today. I want you to remember Jesus' words in John 14:15 and hear relationship and requirement. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's talking to the apostles whom he called to himself, who he poured out his love upon that they might love him because he first loved them. And he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." See, even with Christ, a relationship exists before obedience. And think about Ephesians 4 that follows Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. There in Ephesians 4 at the end, Paul calls us to obey the full spiritual depth of the law. But he begins verse 25 saying, "Therefore, having put away falsehood..." And really, that's a summary of how he talks about how we have died with Christ, we've been raised to new life, we put off our old self in Christ and our spirit, our image has been renewed in again in the image of God through the great work of his grace. You see, Paul began with God's sovereign grace. He began with our redemption. He began with our new relationship to God and Jesus Christ. And then he says, so now that you have been redeemed, live a life of new holiness and righteousness as God's people. In every age and in every covenant of God with his church, two principles have existed side by side: God's election and man's responsibility to obey God. A few weeks ago, we considered this principle in 2 Timothy 2:19, but hear it again. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have been redeemed by Christ, you now have an obligation as sons of God to obey him and seek first his kingdom and righteousness in every relationship of life. And that takes us to our third point, promises, the promises for God's people. Verse 5 and 6, as we read them, I hope you understand and saw that they communicate an if-then relationship. If you do this, then you will be blessed. If Israel will keep God's covenant by obeying his law, then he will bless them. Remember that God had already redeemed Israel and brought him into this relationship with him. So this if-then message, it really communicates how Israel may enjoy their relationship with the Lord their God, not how Israel can be saved. And we experience blessings the same way in other relationships, right? Think about the other covenant relationships in our lives. When husbands and wives are faithful to one another and serve in the roles God established for them, they enjoy the benefits of marriage. Just think about how Ephesians 5 is structured. Paul never says, he doesn't necessarily say, you know, wives, you need to be claiming some right that you have from your husband, and husbands, you need to claim some right that you have from your wife. I think there's only one instance where that's softly even stated, and it's really not even saying you can hold this above your partner, your spouse. But rather, Paul says, you know, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. And as we trust Christ's wisdom and we fulfill those roles in marriage and love one another, we will enjoy the benefits of marriage. Think about in a family. When children obey their parents, isn't life much better? Children, when your parents would repent of their sin and raise you as in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as God deals with you, isn't your life much better? It works almost the same with our relationship to the Lord. God did not give the law to Israel so they could save themselves. He gave it so that they might enjoy the relationship that God had established with them. And I want you to consider the three blessings that the Lord enumerates here, that he promises to his people if they will only embrace him and live as his people. The first blessing is that they would enjoy being God's treasured possession. And notice in verse 5 here how God distinguishes the nation of Israel from all the earth. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. You, the nation of Israel, for all the earth is mine. Well, what big deal is it to be God's possession? Well, maybe that's not a great big deal, but what it is a big deal to be God's treasured, precious possession. Although the whole earth belongs to God, he chose to make this covenant with Israel. God made Israel, in other words, his private property. And thus, salvation was only possible among Israel as a nation. God promised his blessings exclusively to his covenant people, and he would prosper them as a nation. He would dwell among them alone in distinction to all the other peoples of the earth. He would reveal his covenant and his word to them, giving them prophets because they were his treasured possession. And later we will see that God would pour out curses upon Israel if they turned from him in sin. But even these curses, God meant to be a means that called Israel back to repentance, and they were always accompanied with his blessing of restoration. And almost always they are given, these curses are given when you look at them in their full context with the promise of even greater blessing when Israel returns to him. So he promised, if you'll keep my covenant, if you'll live as my people, my holy people, obeying my will, you will be my treasured possessions. You will enjoy the relationship I've made with you. Second, he said that there'll be a kingdom of priests. If they would live as God's holy people, they would testify to the world of God's grace and his glory. And really, I think this is the religious function of Israel in the world. God would use Israel as his servants in the world, and through them, he would send the Messiah to save sinners from every nation. And then God promised that they would be a holy nation. If they would only obey God's voice, he promised to make Israel a holy nation. And here really is the partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, but also the difference between Abraham and Sinai. Under Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham's family. But now at Sinai, God covenants with the whole nation and people of Israel. And they, as a corporate body, would be set apart from every other nation because God would be their king. And he would dwell among them on his throne of the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the Lord would be the glory in their midst. Their glory wouldn't be their agricultural industry or their fierce military power or their wealth, but the Lord would be their glory in the midst. Nations would come to Israel to learn God's law and to worship him. Now, there's much more to be said about God's covenant with Israel as a nation, and I hope we can consider that. But the point here is, if they would indeed serve him in holiness, he would set them apart as his precious people, a holy nation in the world. Now, we live after the coming of the promised Messiah, but Peter and Paul both wrote that Christ redeemed us with this same language, to be his precious possession. And as Herb and Bovink wrote, the eternal kingdom of God has emerged from Israel in Christ. So if we will embrace Christ as our Lord and God, we too will enjoy the blessing of being God's people now. But not just as a temporal kingdom that was always meant to fade away so that the glory of the eternal kingdom might come, but that we, if we will embrace Christ as our Lord and God, we will enjoy the blessings of being his people now and for all eternity. I want you to notice Israel's response in Exodus 19, verse 8, but especially in 24, verse 8. And let me read that for you. And the people, they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And this is the only response to God's grace. And I want you to understand what is true about you. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so will you respond in humble obedience to Christ? Pray that we all will, and that we will as a congregation, and we will as a denomination, the RPCNA, and we will as a visible church throughout the world respond in humble obedience, crying to the Lord, to reveal his word to us. And so pray as Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command, that you might enjoy, that we might enjoy our relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue to study your word and move farther into the Old Testament and see the glory of the gospel and learn about the eternal kingdom through the temporal kingdom that you've established in Israel, that you would teach us and help us to see clearly what you have revealed about this covenant you've made with your people in Christ. But Lord, we ask personally today that you would cause us to so see what you have done, how you have carried us as on eagle's wings to yourself, that we might be your people. Cause us never to forget or tire of thinking about the blood of Christ. May those gory details of the cross, may they be a delight to consider, because it is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. It's the blood of Christ that is that great objective demonstration of your love for us. It's the blood of Christ that has reconciled us to you. Father, never let us stray from delight in thinking about your sacrifice that you made to make us your people. And never let us walk away from that meditation without a humble devotion to you. Lord, we love you. So command what you will and grant what you command. As much as we want at times to obey your will for us, we totally stumble and fall, and we can't do it in ourselves. So we beg you for your Spirit's work to sanctify us, to put to death our sin, to make us alive in Christ, to righteousness. Father, please work in us for your glory and the glory of Christ, your Son and our King. In his name we pray. Amen.